This week we are turning back again to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And this week's text is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 of this epistle. So we'll read that text. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, as you well know, since the beginning of this epistle, the apostle has been defending and affirming his apostleship against those false Judaizing teachers who had come in among the Galatian churches, convincing a number of brethren that compliance with certain ordinances of the abolished ceremonial law, chiefly circumcision, was necessary and essential to salvation. And so in that, they preached against justification unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, last week, our text was the verses 11 through 24 of the chapter 1 of this epistle. In that text, the apostle tells of his ministry after being converted to Christ and appointed as an apostle of Christ. He tells of immediately putting his hand to the plow, preaching the gospel as an apostle of Christ. And, of course, this without seeking the approval or ordination of men, as the scriptures make more than a little clear. And as we spoke of last week, the 12 true apostles were chosen, enabled, and ordained by Christ alone, personally, immediately, and with no man or men involved whatsoever. Now, Paul relates in that chapter 1 of his first trip to Jerusalem. He tells about that trip where he met only the apostles Peter and James. As to why he didn't meet the others, we can't say, other than to mention they may not have been there. They may have been elsewhere preaching and teaching. But even when Paul did spend time with Peter and James, it was not to get their permission of his apostleship or to be by them ordained to it and installed in that office. That would have been wrong, as it would have usurped the prerogative and violated the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not delegate any such power to any man to be exercised under him. The apostles, the office of apostle, distinctly different in that way from the office of ministers. Certainly, we went through this last week, I believe, so we won't go through it this week, but men are involved. The minister, of course, we trust if he's truly called to the office, he's called of the Lord to the office, but there must be a discerning of that by men as well. And we, as I say, we won't go back into that this week. But the office of apostleship, of course, very different that way. Now, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, on its face, you read this text, and it seems as if very, very simple what questions could arise, but some do. And there's some somewhat difficult wording here and there. Now, some faithful ministers believe the apostle means 14 years after his conversion to Christ, his justification unto life, and, of course, his regeneration. Others believe the apostle means 14 years after his other trip to Jerusalem. This isn't an issue which ought to cause any tension at all between brethren. Either understanding could be right. We see in chapter 1, 15 through 18, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." So after 3 years. So if the apostle went up to Jerusalem the second time, if it is to be dated 14 years after his first trip to that city, then he went up 17 years plus from his conversion to Christ, put it that way. And so there is some discussion, well, 14 years after his other trip, or 14 years after his conversion. But as I say, that is not something that we should get tied up in discussing, let alone arguing. It is a little bit obscure there. We're not positive on it, but it's not essential that we be positive. We're, either way, we're very close, of course, on each side, if you will, not each side, but each group would be very close to each other. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Now, certainly it bears mentioning that the apostle survived for those 14 years, and that testifies of the sovereign providential care and preservation of God, to whom be the glory. All of us would do well to consider that this world is filled with devils and dangerous men and women and mortal dangers of all kinds and diseases, and certainly, as I say, it's filled with devils and spiritual and moral dangers, as well as men and women who hate and despise Christ, his truth, and his people. So we would do well to be constantly grateful and thankful and strive to be that a faithful and fruitful people, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I ask, how is it with us today? If we were to pass to glory this very night, could it honestly be said of us that his life, her life, was a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ? "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me." Now, some brethren also hold that this speaks of Paul traveling to Jerusalem to take his stand on the question of the believing Gentiles, and then, of course, the circumcision controversy, which had been stirred up by certain men there from, I say there, it was in Antioch, certain men from Judea. Acts 15, 1 and 2 are the verses. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." They determined that would have been the church there, determined that that would be the thing to do. And so you're very familiar with that particular council, if you will, at Jerusalem. And it might be the right conclusion on this matter that Paul, of course, being encouraged or sent by the brethren there at Antioch, and as we see later on, if that was the case, we see in 2, he says, "I went up by revelation," so also the Lord made it plain to him that he should go up, if that was the situation there, then he went up. And you're well aware of the council in Jerusalem and their right conclusion on the matter, because they were enlightened by the Holy Spirit with the word of the Lord, specifically the prophecy found in Amos chapter 9. Now, we're not told anywhere specifically that this trip spoken of here in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Galatians was that trip to Jerusalem that's spoken of in chapter 15. It may very well have been that trip, but I just say, we can't say absolutely. Now, the important thing is what happened with regard to what Paul is telling us here in this text. This is what we want to get to. verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, the first thing Paul tells us is that he went up to Jerusalem by revelation, a revelation from the Lord. He went up because the Lord had made clear to him that he ought to go up, and it was by revelation. The them of whom Paul speaks, it's obviously the apostles who were at Jerusalem, and we see three of them named specifically, of course, and possibly some elders, some leaders of the church of that city otherwise. Now, the apostle Paul acted with great wisdom and discernment, going first to those men of reputation, the apostles, certainly the apostles, to speak to them privately, during which time he made plain the gospel and all the doctrines he preached, all of which was received by direct revelation from Christ by the Holy Spirit. Paul did not go privately to those apostles, and possibly there were some other leaders there as well. He didn't go for approval, but because the Lord had instructed him to meet with them and freely speak to them of his preaching and ministry. I say he didn't go to Jerusalem in the first place for approval, nor did he meet with them privately for that. It was the Lord's perfect time, though, for Paul to go up now and speak to them with what we're told that he spoke to them about. It was, in a sense, well, it was an act of courtesy in a way, but it was also something that would have strengthened the ties of Paul with the other apostles. And it was a time for the apostles to speak very frankly among themselves concerning any false reports being circulated about the apostle Paul, and there were many. Certainly by now there were a great many, and so they could talk to Paul about that, and he could answer for himself on that. Now, we're not saying they would have accused him of anything, but just to clear the air on that and talk to him about that. It's always good to get things straightened out that way. It doesn't mean you're not accusing in such a case as this, but just to have an answer for others. And I'm sure the apostles would have thought, wait a second, we don't believe this is true about the apostle Paul. But certainly it is good to be able to answer with specifics when there are accusers. Now, in the text, the apostle explains why he met in private with the apostles, these men of reputation, and perhaps some other leaders of that church, Jerusalem. It was not out of any shame of the gospel or the doctrines he preached or to seek approval of his apostleship. Rather, out of wisdom and discernment, he spoke with them privately, not in a public meeting, lest in some way their conversation between Paul and the apostles, that could be misunderstood by others listening, or there might be others in a more public meeting who would then somehow have sown confusion, created misunderstandings, been disruptive, and so on and so forth. All of that would have been, could have turned into a great hindrance to the ongoing missionary or ministry, and yes, it was missionary too, labors of Paul. Now, that concern the apostle sums up that I just mentioned in this way, lest by any means I should run, and of course he says run in vain, that means in the future, or he said had run in vain. As for the had run in vain, the apostle may speak of many who had heard his preaching of the gospel, but who had not yet come to salvation in Christ. Certainly as to had run in vain, we would think of all the battles of Paul against the corrupters of the Lord's people, especially the Judaizers. If it would have gone out that Paul went up to Jerusalem and there was this big controversy, and this was another aspect of meeting in private, even if the other apostles, if one of them even, or perhaps all of them, had told Paul, well, he should require Gentile believers to be circumcised, even if not in the sense of that being essential to salvation, but simply to placate the false teachers. I mean, Paul knew that if they did that, then the leaven of legalism would have been planted among the Gentile churches. The Judaizers would have had a great tool to do that. And those are the churches he labored so hard among, and preaching what? The gospel of free grace and all the doctrines of grace. Paul was concerned how this meeting could come out, how it could be portrayed, what actually could happen in it. He wanted to meet in private with the apostles first, lest by any means I should run in vain. And so it was a way of saying that he did not want the work he had done to be in any measure undone. And then later in this very chapter, Paul does show that this concern he has was not entirely without merit, because you read it was a great failing of Peter. It was a temporary failing. And we know that the Lord Jesus would not allow his apostles to leaven the people with any error of doctrine or practice. And Peter wasn't preaching, legalism or any such thing, but he pulled away from the Gentiles out of concern for some Jews and their opinions, and he didn't eat with them. And so we'll, Lord willing, get to that next week. So there was some concern in Paul's mind, no doubt, that what if we meet publicly, what if the other apostles tell me, well, go ahead, circumcise Titus, circumcise, you better tell all the Gentiles to be circumcised if they come into salvation and are accepted into the church. You best tell them to be circumcised, because that'll help put this controversy to rest, so to speak. Now, it didn't happen, but he was concerned that maybe there could be something like that that did happen. Now, in verses 3 and 4, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see there, apparently, word of the visit of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus had obviously gotten to Jerusalem. And, of course, that provoked the party of the circumcision. And then we see that false brethren who were actually Jews, but they professed salvation, they said they were believers by faith in Christ, but at the same time insisted circumcision was necessary for the Gentiles, well, the Jews too, but for the Gentiles to be saved, they apparently consulted together, and then by stealth, somehow they came in privily or secretly into that meeting of which Paul speaks. There was a device used, something resorted to, where they were able to get into that meeting. Now, why would they be there? Well, it was for the sole purpose and hope that they could find a way to turn things around into their favor, with the end result of the other apostles instructing Paul that he must require the Gentiles to be circumcised. But as is apparent, that they failed. They utterly failed in that scheme. Now, certainly Paul wouldn't have agreed to such a command from the other apostles, even if they had given it, which they most certainly did not. But it would have greatly strengthened the hand, of course, of the Judaizing party. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, that is, as the false brethren insisted he must, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Well, the specific liberty here, certainly it's gospel liberty, but specifically from the ceremonial law, which had been fulfilled and abolished in Christ, and certainly then also liberty from the covenant of works in total, that they might bring us into bondage. Simply put, the bondage of legalism, which is a false gospel of works rather than the free grace of Christ. I mentioned the covenant of works, so we've talked about that many times. Of course, the requirement for the covenant of works is perfect and perpetual and personal obedience to the whole moral law of God, to do everything that it requires, to refrain from everything that is not permitted, that it forbids. And, of course, the moral law reaches, it's spiritual, it reaches to the heart. And so even to the motions of the heart, the thoughts of the man, and so forth. And so perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed, of course, and this in love and out of sincerity. That's the covenant of works. And so though the ceremonial law was was done away with, the old covenant other than the moral law is done away with, I say the ceremonial law and the judicial law, but not the moral law, certainly all men are yet born under the covenant of works. But even under the old covenant, obedience to the ceremonial law was never the purpose or for the purpose of salvation. The ceremonial law involved types and shadows which represented, for instance, the leprosy of sin, the wrath of God against sin, the righteousness of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, Christ is the bread of life, and so forth. Later on in this epistle, the apostle writes in Galatians 5, the verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So gospel liberty comprehends, well, far more than even just liberty from the ceremonial law. Gospel liberty comprehends being made free from spiritual darkness and spiritual death, free from the curse of the law, which is everlasting death of body and soul in hell, free from the dominion of sin, free from servitude to the devil, free from the love of the world, free from the futility of a life lived and a death died without Christ, without hope, without the joy of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8, the verse 36. Now, in Acts, the verse 16, the chapter 16, I'm sorry, the verse 3, we're told this. "Then came he," that's Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Now, was Paul being hypocritical here, what he did with Timothy? No. Paul did not, capital letters, did not do what he did because false brethren were demanding he do so, or even the Jews demanding he do so. He didn't do it because the Judaizing party was saying it's necessary for salvation. He didn't do it for any of those reasons. Paul simply did this because he wanted to remove an obstacle to preaching among the Jews. He was seeking to avoid all sorts of uproar, all sorts of problems, because Timothy's father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. And that would have really, just that in itself, would have enraged the Jews. And so he did this for this reason, so that he could just get that obstacle out of the way and then preach to them. But if there would have been demands by the Judaizers that he had to do this because necessary to salvation, he wouldn't have done it, because it would have strengthened their hand. If there would have been even the Jews demanding that he do it, he wouldn't have done it. But he just simply and quietly did it. So that was out of the way. Now, we have this in chapter 5 of this very epistle. 11 and 12 are the verses. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." That they would just cut them off from their fellowship, get rid of these people with regard to their interaction with them, any influence from these men, these Judaizing teachers have nothing to do with them. But you see right there that there were all these enemies of Paul saying, oh, he's a two-faced opportunist. He preaches circumcision in one place and then not in another. Well, he didn't. And he did, even among the Jews, he did preach the free grace of Christ, of course, and made it plain that salvation was not by circumcision. Justification was not by circumcision. And so they persecuted him because he did not preach circumcision. He preached the free grace of God in Christ. Now, rather than yielding, if you will, to pressure of anyone, he just simply had Timothy, who was going to be a constant, almost co-laborer of his in the gospel, he just had him circumcised to remove all the distracting debates then and the tumults which would have taken place every time they spoke to the Jews. And certainly they would have taken place. We read in Acts 21, and we're not going to go into that whole thing, but where Paul, of course, went into the temple, and quite frankly, I think he made a mistake in what he did as far as making that vow and all of that sort of thing and shaving his head and etc. But that's not something we'll get into here. But you see that it stirred up the Jews because what? If you read Acts 21 and the whole incident, you'll see they thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And they were enraged. They were furious. They thought he had brought this uncircumcised Gentile into the temple. Now, what Paul did in the matter of Timothy, he did then under no command or pressure from anyone, and certainly not from those false brethren who insisted circumcision of Gentiles was necessary for them to be saved and accepted as believers in Christ. So we have this in our text. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And then we go on in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now here it's apparent those false brethren that had come in unawares, they were relentless, they were aggressive in their bid to convince Paul, to pressure Paul, to force Paul, and certainly convince the other apostles, and for that matter, Barnabas and Titus as well, that Gentiles, such as Titus, must fulfill that ordinance of the ceremonial law at issue if they were to be saved. Now, it wasn't the way of Paul to give one inch when the gospel was at stake, or for that matter, any of the doctrines of our faith and practice. We've already heard him declare of those who preach any other gospel than the true gospel, let him be accursed. And in fact, he declares it twice for emphasis in chapter 1 of this epistle. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. This they just could not do. They could not give way before these. They couldn't do it and remain faithful to the Lord and his word and also to his church. And so he goes on to say that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Had Paul and, for that matter, the other apostles given way before those false brethren, they would have endorsed the false gospel of works, not grace. And this would have given a free hand to false brethren preaching their false gospel, who were already laboring to draw believers away from Christ and the doctrines of grace revealed to the apostles, taught by them, preached by them, set down by them as they wrote their epistles, and which we preach and hold to today. When it comes to the gospel and the doctrines of our faith and practice, there must be no compromise. No compromise must always be the constant rule for the faithful minister of Christ and all the faithful followers of Christ. Others have stood their ground and remained faithful even unto death. We must not yield one inch of ground to those who preach error, teach error, peddle error, practice error. The smallest compromise dishonors the Lord, and it only begets more and larger compromises and corruption over time. Leaven leavens. And in time, that local church where that leaven comes in, that body of believers where that leaven of error comes in, that denomination where leaven is allowed to stay and not purged out, it is increasingly leavened with error and then increasingly full of false converts, and it's well on the road to utter apostasy in due time. Verse 6, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. Remember, he spoke earlier of those of reputation. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference add nothing to me. Here it's important to stress, the apostle isn't speaking as some Christians who have no respect for legitimate human authority as ordained by God. He wasn't speaking that way. The important truth he stresses, even if in language which is a little difficult until we really think about it, begin to understand why he says it, but the important truth is that an apostle of Christ, such as Paul, the apostle of Christ, had received his office, his authority, and most certainly the revelation of the gospel and the doctrines of of the true faith directly from Christ, and in with respect to the true gospel and the doctrines of our faith, he would yield to no man of any office or title or gifts or reputation who attempted to convince, coerce, or command him to preach a different gospel or any doctrinal error whatsoever. Remember chapter 1, the verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Apostle declares, God accepteth no man's person. Unlike many Christians, God is no respecter of persons. Christian can, and especially these days many do, turn a blind eye to unfaithfulness in a person, in a preacher. If the person in question, the preacher in question, is just very prestigious, powerful, popular, winsome, eloquent, and so forth. But the Lord commands and requires faithfulness to his word. And so the immediate context of this that Paul declares, God accepteth no man's person, the immediate context is the gospel and certainly all the doctrines of grace. And unlike many Christians, the Lord accepts nothing less than faithfulness in his ministers. Now, this is the rule of the Lord's acceptance and approval of a minister, not the man's person in the sense of even him having great abilities or it's not the office he is in, his title, his prestige, his popularity, any such thing. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness is the standard. And Paul used that standard. He said, but of these who seem to be somewhat, sense of somewhat is actually a person of reputation. Certainly the apostles were humble men, but certainly they were people of reputation, men of reputation, stature, authority. Going on, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Well, the simple meaning is that to Paul, we would say, his duty to be absolutely faithful and true to the Lord in his preaching and defense of the gospel was all important. And he had no intention of giving one inch to anyone, no matter who or what they were. He didn't care. He didn't care what office they held. He didn't care how eloquent they might be. He didn't care how popular. He didn't care. His rule was faithfulness, 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 and he must be faithful to the Lord and faithful then to preach and teach the word, the gospel and all the doctrines of our faith, to preach them and contend for them. Now, were these men apostles? So was he. He answered directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and while he no doubt had hopes and even a certain confidence that he and the other apostles would see eye to eye, and they wouldn't be swayed at all by the Judaizing party, nevertheless, he was prepared to hold his ground. He wasn't going to give way, not one inch. The ground he held was holy ground. He couldn't give one inch, and he wasn't going to. There was going to be no compromise. If the other apostles came up with a compromise, not something that would require circumcision for salvation, but just a compromise, he wouldn't give up his ground in the face of these false brethren who were trying to get whatever they could get and then turn it against the true gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the true gospel. And so certainly he held his ground. They didn't give way. These were yet, of course, the early days of the church, and there was yet some confusion and much controversy among, well, even Christian Jews concerning the ceremonial law on certain points, I say. And even the apostles, it was possible for them in the early days to have some stumbling, not with regard to teaching circumcision was necessary to be saved, but in some lesser way, like what Peter ended up doing, and it was very temporary, but he did do it. And so Paul went up there determined, no matter what, to stand firm and not give one inch, no matter who it was that wanted him to give an inch. Back to verse 6, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. That is, this is the good news, actually. The other apostles didn't insist that Paul preach anything other than what he preached. They didn't tell him you need to circumcise Titus. They didn't tell him that he should tell the Gentile believers that they needed to be circumcised. They were in perfect agreement with him as to the doctrines of the gospel, as to everything he preached, as to what he stood for, and as to the whole circumcision question. And that's not surprising. They were all apostles of Christ. But they did not so much as urge Paul to even consider circumcision of his Gentile co-laborers in the gospel, such as Titus, in order to just, well, placate the Judaizing party, some of whom were even agitating against any going to the Gentiles at all. In Acts 11, the verses 1 through 3, we see something that took place earlier, but we remember Peter went to the household of Cornelius and the wonderful, powerful work the Holy Spirit did in saving that whole household through Peter's preaching. Peter had that vision, and he was told by the Lord to go with them, even though they were Gentiles. Because you see, right at that time, even Peter, at that time, without the Lord telling him directly to go, he wouldn't have went because they were Gentiles. And we have this in Acts 11, 1 through 3, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of the Lord, that is, by Peter, in that circumstance. And we have this, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." And so they were determined that Jews should not even eat with uncircumcised Gentiles, even if they were believers. And of course, Peter then, as we read later in this chapter, fell into that a fear of such men, and he withdrew for a time from the Gentiles with regard to that. Verses 7 through 9, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God there. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen," that is the heathen Gentiles, "and they unto the circumcision." Now, in this private meeting between Paul and these other apostles, we see James, John, and Peter named as pillars. Maybe there were several others. I don't know, and you don't know, but James, Peter, and John were there. So in this private meeting between Paul and them, the apostles heard Paul testify of the gospel doctrines he preached and contended for, and it was plain not only that it was the exact same things they preached, but the Holy Spirit also confirmed to them that Paul was called to preach. Paul was called to preach and labor primarily among, of course, the Gentiles. It didn't mean he couldn't go to the Jews as he did sometimes, but primarily he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called to do his work primarily among the Jews, certainly in Judea, but also scattered across the known world. Not to say others weren't involved as well in ministry to the Jews, and sometimes even to the Gentiles. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they," that is James, John, and Peter, "unto the circumcision," take the gospel, that is, to the Jews. Now, verse 10. So there was a coming together, the right hands of fellowship. There was a joining in the ministry together, as co-laborers. They saw the grace of the Lord working so effectually through Paul. They perceived that, and they heard his testimony of what he did preach. Now, verse 10, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Now, the poor spoken of here are more than likely the poor among the Lord's flock in Judea. Well, it's the poor among the Lord's flock anywhere, but maybe particularly the apostles had in mind at that time, especially the Christians in Judea, many of whom had been reduced to poverty due to several reasons, including persecution by the Jews. And so they urge Paul to remember the poor and do what he could there and take up collections among the churches and so on and so forth, as he did. He was very eager to do that very thing and had been doing that. And we read of that, of course, in not only Romans, but we read about it in 1 Corinthians. And the scriptures remind us, for instance, Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so certainly we have a great concern for, and our first concern is the preaching of the word, the preaching and teaching, even as we think of the church. We need to have that systematic teaching of the doctrines of our faith and the whole Word of God. This is of prime importance. It's first importance in the preaching of the gospel. But then we're not to forget the poor among the local congregation. There might be other faithful brethren we're concerned of in other places that we can help out. And then certainly as we think of other lands, we think of brethren in other lands. It's not that we can't remember the poor that aren't brethren, but it's always first the household of faith. And so in our own case, we think of our mission work in Nepal, for instance, where there are many, many poor Christians. There's been a great work done there, churches planted, and but we remember that there are poor there, and we send our donations over for them. And of course, there's the orphanage as well that has many children there. And of course, they come from a hard background. And then, of course, the work in Uganda as well. And always the gospel preached in those works. Always that's the first importance. The gospel preached and the doctrines of our faith taught. But then there is that other aspect which we ought not to forget, and that's to help suffering people, help our suffering brethren, the poor. And it is a great blessing to be able to do that. The Lord Jesus himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul was very forward to help the poor, and we ought to also be very forward to help the poor. Amen.